I want us tonight to talk about 48 chapters of the Bible. Now, if I spend 30 seconds on each of the 48 chapters, that's a 24-minute sermon, and you know me better than that. But I assure you that we're not going to spend 48 minutes tonight looking at this, which means you're going to have to fasten your seatbelts and get a Bible out in front of you. And, you know, this is not a night just sort of sit back. It's a time for us to really look at the Word of God and grab one of those pew Bibles and look to the book of Ezekiel, because what a great, great book it is. Look at that text that was read, especially verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 9. They made their hearts like flint. The old King James said, like an adamant stone, they would not listen to me. I sent the prophets to them. In fact, verse 12 is one of the clear verses about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and how God's Holy Spirit worked whenever He said, they refused to hear the laws and the words which the Lord of hosts sent by His Spirit through the prophet. There's a great description of inspiration. It is words that are inspired. The words come by the Spirit to those prophets, and then they're delivered to the people. And when they are delivered, they're the laws and the commandments of God. But look in the book of Ezekiel, because bear in mind, the Bible said that these people had a heart of adamant stone, a heart like flint. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. You want to introduce Ezekiel to you? Verse 7 of Ezekiel, or verse 7 says, House of Israel, I will not listen to you. The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their forehead. Like an adamant stone, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Now, if you want to know an introduction of Ezekiel, it's a hard-headed preacher against talking about the hard-heartedness of the people that were there. But we've got to get the background of the book of Ezekiel. And to do that, we've got to understand when he lived. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar makes that first trip over to Jerusalem, and he carries back with him the people that we would know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The city is not destroyed. But just a few years later, in 597, he comes a second time, and this time he carries 10,000 captives. The city's still not destroyed, but he carries 10,000 captives back with him, and included in that number is Ezekiel. So that's who we're going to talk about tonight. First time, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Babylon comes again, and when they come the second time, now Ezekiel no longer is in Jerusalem. He's carried back over to Babylon. And then in 586, Jerusalem finally falls. And so this siege lasted for some 18 months whenever he comes. And then finally the city is destroyed about 586 or 585 B.C. And that's sort of when the city ultimately fell. The first time in the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, at least as far as Daniel's concerned, is 605 B.C., And so the 70 years spent in Babylon are dated from that year of 605 B.C. Now, what do we know about Ezekiel? Let's look at his life. Well, we know very little about him. We know who his daddy was. His daddy's name was Buzi or Buzi. I don't know. You can pronounce that anyway. How'd you like for that to be your dad's name? It'd be almost as bad as having your dad's name to be Buzz. And Buzz, you almost made it in the Bible. Didn't quite make it here. But here is this character in the Bible. He's got a son named Ezekiel. We don't know much at all about him. We know he was a priest. Chapter 1, verse 3 indicates to us that he was a priest. And the amazing thing is that stands out about Ezekiel, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to besiege the city, the very day that Nebuchadnezzar comes to besiege the city, the Lord kills Ezekiel's wife and tells Ezekiel, now don't you weep about it. Now if we have time in the latter part of this lesson, we'll look at it and talk about that, but we've only got just a very short time to cover 48 chapters, so you may have to get into chapter 20, but don't you go there right now. To go to chapter 24 and find out why God killed Ezekiel's wife and told Ezekiel, now don't you weep about it. That's not what it's all about. Anyway, we know that at the very same time that Daniel is over in Babylon and that Jeremiah is in Babylon, Ezekiel is still in Jerusalem. And finally, Ezekiel himself is carried over into Babylon, and Daniel has already been over there prophesying some 7 years when Ezekiel arrives. And Daniel has gained some notoriety over there. He was known, in fact, you look in Ezekiel chapter 14 and you'll read Daniel's name as one of the great, great holy men that would not have kept the city of Jerusalem from being destroyed once God wanted that city to be destroyed. And so the work of Ezekiel, as far as his prophesying work, covers some 22 years. So that's sort of the background. That's the background of the book. Now then, what is the content of the book? Well, we'll first look at it in a broad sense and talk about five divisions of the book. The book begins with the call of Ezekiel. And so that's why whenever we read to chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord said, I've made your head harder than flint. They've got a hard heart. You've got a hard-headed preacher against a hard-hearted church, to use some sort of modern terminology to describe what's going on. And they're not going to listen to him. And Ezekiel knows that from the very beginning. And so there is that call of Ezekiel. The very interesting thing about Ezekiel is found in the latter part of chapter 3, where the Lord says to Ezekiel that I am, chapter 3, verse 26, look at that. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. And so he's not only a hard-headed preacher, he's a tongue-tied preacher. And I don't say that to mock anyone who has a speech impediment, but this sort of gives you some idea or something you can carry away with you as you start thinking about who Ezekiel was. The Lord says, Ezekiel, unless you're going to have as a part of your sermon, thus says the Lord, I'm going to... You're not going to be able to say anything. I'm going to stick your tongue to the top of your mouth, and the only time you can say anything is when you say, thus saith the Lord. Now, take your finger and start, just turn over two or three pages about, well, starting in chapter 7, and turn through two or three pages or turn through 10 or 12 pages and look at verse 1 of every one of those chapters. You want to do that right now? You look at the book of Ezekiel, and this is not true of every chapter, but as you look through the book of Ezekiel, how many times does that chapter begin with exactly the same way? You know why? Because he wasn't allowed to say anything unless he says, thus says the Lord. And over and over and over again throughout this book is this statement to this tongue-tied preacher that you've got to say, and what you need to say needs to begin with, thus saith the Lord. Folks, we need to hear this. Bible class teachers, you need to hear this. Even those who are teaching our small children, you need to understand what God wants you to do in that time is not to entertain anybody. It is to get in there and to say, this is what God says. We need to have an appreciation of preaching. Every other time in our services, we are the speakers. Every other time, we are the actors. Every other time, we are the ones who are talking to God when we're praying or when we're singing or even, in almost every aspect of our worship. But New Testament worship, when it's what God wants it to be with the preacher standing in the pulpit, it is the one time God speaks. And you and I need to have reverence, not because of me, but reverence because this is God talking to you. And so when Ezekiel would say, thus saith the Lord, his message is, this is God talking to you right now. And that's the awe and the respect that we need to have when we sit in Bible classes and things of that nature. Now then, beginning in chapter 4 through verse 24, there are all of those prophecies that come against Jerusalem. So you've got the call of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, and then you've got the prophecies against Jerusalem. Starting in chapter 25, and actually make 24 part of this, as Ezekiel prophesying against the nation. And so you've got the call of Ezekiel. You've got Ezekiel up preaching to the people in his day about the things that are going to happen, that God's judgment is about ready to come against them. And then you've got the prophecy against the nations. And then after that, you've got God looking to the future of his people and the fact that God wants to be a part of what's happening in the future. And finally, as the book ends, there are visions of the restored temple. Because you see, Nebuchadnezzar is ready to destroy that temple. And so the message from God, when Ezekiel speaks and says, thus saith the Lord, the message is God is going to rebuild this temple. But as you look at that and think about the description of that temple that is rebuilt, it is not talking about Zerubbabel's temple, but it's talking about the church. There's that messianic part in the latter part of the book of Ezekiel. That's the nature of so many of the prophets, where there would be a current message in the early chapters, and when you get to the last chapters of the books of prophecy of the Old Testament, there is that messianic view of the fact that God has some really, really great things in mind. Now, we're not going to be able to look at all of the prophecies. Well, be able to look at the call of Ezekiel. We've sort of looked at that. We're not going to be able to spend a lot of time looking at the prophecies that he makes against Jerusalem. I think there are some 11 things that are listed here, and we'll just sort of look at them quickly, and you can take this and in your study, the next time you read the book of Ezekiel, you just need to understand God calls Ezekiel, and then he prophesies about what's happening there. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he begins by saying that judgment is coming, and there are those symbols of judgment. There's the beard that Ezekiel has to shave. There's the time when God says, go lay on your left side for so many days. For, you know, one of them was nearly 300 days. And go lay on your right side. And there's all of this symbolism that's found in the book of Ezekiel. And if you've not read that, when you get to the book of Revelation, and you're trying to understand the book of Revelation, you think, that's the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. It's not crazy if you know that this kind of symbolic apocalyptic language is found in the book of Ezekiel. And so there is all of that symbolism that's there. And then there is the affirmation that the judgment of God is coming because of the idolatry that was in the land. And one of the things that I think is key and something we need to understand in chapters 10 and 11 is that the glory of God left that temple. Now bear in mind, when Daniel goes to Babylon, Solomon's temple is still there. They're still having temple worship of sorts, at least some of the time, while Daniel's over there in Babylon. But Ezekiel sees what's happening. You remember when they dedicated the tabernacle and when they dedicated the temple, the glory of God came down and manifested its presence inside the temple. You and I need to understand, when the Bible talks about the church being the glory of God, that's talking about us. But the figure of that in the Old Testament is of the manifestation of the glory of God coming on the tabernacle. And when Solomon builds the temple, the glory of God is there. You know what happens in Ezekiel? You know what God's going to do where there's sin? In chapters 10 and 11, first, Ezekiel sees the glory of God leaving the most holy place and going to the threshold of the temple, going to the door of the temple. And then he sees the glory of God as it leaves from the door of the temple and heads out to the Mount of Olives, and finally the glory of God going back into heaven. Folks, you and I need to understand the seriousness of sin and the fact that God will not stay in the presence of sin and his glory will not abide it. And those of individuals who are trying to change the very nature of the church need to understand that whenever they change that nature so that it glorifies man, God is not there anymore. He's left it. And even though the temple may be there, and even though a church building may be there, God will not let anybody take his glory. And that's why in chapters 9, there's that idolatry there that robs God of his glory. And chapters 10 and 11, the glory of God leaves the temple. And then there is the affirmation in the next several chapters of the unbelief that's there and the fact that the coming judgment of God is certain and necessary and it is perfect. God doesn't mess up the kind of judgment that he's going to bring. There is, in Ezekiel's writing in chapter 8 and chapter 19, a lamenting of the fact that the house of David and the throne of David was going to be rejected, though Ezekiel recognized the inevitability of it. And then he says in chapter 20, that even though this city is to be destroyed, there is to be that righteous remnant. And if you're not acquainted with the word remnant in the Old Testament and even in the New, you need to grab a concordance and look and see where that remnant is. There's always been the righteous remnant. Noah is a part of a righteous remnant. The whole world had left God, but Noah is standing there. And so as God talks about the destruction of that city, there is that righteous remnant that is found inside that city. And you and I need to be the kinds of people that we're determined that regardless of what happens on this earth, we're going to be the remnant. We're going to be God's people. We're going to be the leaven and the light that there is left on this earth. And that's found in the book of Ezekiel, and that's the only hope they ever had of returning. To illustrate what we're talking about the righteous remnant, the population, whenever prior to the time of the destruction of the city by Nebuchadnezzar, the population of Judaism could have easily have been 1 million people. At one time, they had 1 million soldiers. I think they had 1.2 million soldiers. When you add up the number of soldiers in the northern kingdom and the number of soldiers in the southern kingdom, imagine there being that many individuals. Now then, because the northern kingdom had been destroyed, the population would not have been 1.2 million soldiers plus their wives and kids. But suppose you might minimize that number down to 500,000. Suppose there were 500,000 or maybe 1 million Jews when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city. Do you know how many came back? 70 years later, only 43,000 of them returned. There's your righteous remnant. And you and I need to make up our minds and say, I'm going to be God's righteous. I don't care what anybody else is going to do. I'm going to stand for it. Young people, I challenge you. I challenge you to stand regardless of what everybody else. You be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody in that nation is bowing down, and there are three young men who will not bow down to worship that image. I think about peer pressure, and I try to envision what was happening there, and everybody is bowing down except these three young men, and they're standing there adamant. And Dan's visualization, no biblical statement of this, just Dan trying to figure out what was happening. Everybody say, get down, Shadrach, Meshach, get down. Didn't you hear the trumpets? Are you deaf? Get down, bow down. And they're just standing there. And young people, that's what God wants you to be. And mamas and daddies, that's what God wants you to be when it comes to this matter of righteousness. And that is to stand up for righteousness and be a part of that righteous remnant. And then there's the affirmation that Babylon is going to be the tool that God's going to use. And if you do not know the story of these twin sisters in chapters 23, you need to go over there and read about it. Both of them living immoral lives, and one of them looking down on her sister because she was evil and vile, and the righteous sisters, looking down on her, and the Lord says, oh no, you're just as bad. In fact, you are worse than your sisters. But we're not talking about sisters. We're talking about Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, in relationship to those twin sisters. And finally, when you get to chapters 24, there is that fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now then, in the next section, chapters 25 through 32, you'll understand God brings judgments against the nations. We've had in our minds that God sort of forgot about the Gentile nation, but would you tell me how God could have forgotten about the Gentile nation and spoken to them again and again and again every time you had a chance using the prophets? You look at Isaiah, so much of the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, to the large measure deal not with Jewish problems, but with Gentile problems. And so in the book of Ezekiel, there is not only that message to Jerusalem there and the fall of Jerusalem that is about to happen, but in chapter 25, there's a God's message to Ammon. Then also in chapter 25, to the Moabites. And then in chapter 25, to the Edomites. And then to the Philistines, where Goliath came from. And that's also in chapter 25. When you get to chapter 26 and chapter 28, you've got God's prophecy against Tyre. And if you do not know that prophecy against Tyre about how many nations would come and destroy the nation, destroy Tyre, you need to do a little research in relationship to that. We've talked about it in other lessons when we've talked about evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. But one of the most graphic descriptions of the destruction of any city is the destruction of Tyre, where God says they'll take the timbers and the stones and cast them out into the ocean. It was 200 years later, after the judgment, after the destruction of that city, that thing literally happened. You see, the first king that came and besieged the city and destroyed the city, though the people of Tyre fled away. They came back and rebuilt the city on an offshore island. And so whenever Alexander the Great came to destroy the city, he literally took the ruins of the old city, the stones and the timbers and the dust of the city, and built a causeway out to the city of Tyre. All of that is graphically described in chapters 26 through 28 of the book of Ezekiel. And then there's also Sidon. We've heard of Tyre and Sidon even in the New Testament. Chapter 29 is the prophecy against Egypt. And if we had time, we'd notice some of the closing statements in each of the addresses. But then when you get beyond the discussion of those chapters of God's prophecy against the nation, you get to the time you see God's great concern for His people and the fact He wants to be a part of the lives of the people then and in the future. In fact, chapter 33 and 34 is a statement of sternest rebuke against those watchmen who knew that danger was there and were not doing anything about it. That's why the Lord in the earlier chapter 3 in the call of Ezekiel said, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman." The watchmen that are in this city, these watchmen are not warning people of the dangers that's there, and the city's going to fall and they're going to be responsible for it. But then he says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, you're the watchman, and if you warn the world, if you warn the people, if they don't listen to you, the city falls, but you've delivered your soul." And you and I need to make a personal application of that in relationship to those that are around us. Most of the people that you know are going to go to hell, most of the people, your responsibility is not to get them to heaven. Your responsibility is to warn them. If you fail to warn them, the principle of the watchman is, I'm going to require their blood at your hand. But if you warn them, God says to Ezekiel, you've delivered, you've done everything you can do. And if they go to hell, it's their choice and you're not a part of their condemnation. And then there is that statement in chapter 34 that if I were an elder, I believe I'd read this passage, chapters 33 and 34 at least once a month, about the Lord saying to those who were shepherds and the New Testament equivalent being elders, that you've got all the honors and you've got all the blessings of being a shepherd. You've got all the notoriety and all of the acclaim and the respect of all of those that are around you, but you're not doing the work. You're just enjoying the office, and the office is to get out where there are crippled sheep and find those crippled sheep and bring them back in. That's the work of a shepherd, and we need to keep that in mind. Those men who will someday be elders in this church, it's not the work of an elder simply to sit in an office and make decisions about the direction of the church. They need to have that kind of oversight. But the work of a shepherd is to be out where the sheep are herding and doing everything they can to bring them back. There are Israel's cousins, by the way, and the Lord also mentions them in chapter 35, and that's the Edomites. That's the descendants of Esau, also called Edom. And so God is concerned about all of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and even Jacob's brothers. And then there is the concern about the future of Jerusalem and the fact that Jerusalem is going to be brought back. You're in Babylonian captivity, but you are going to be brought back. In fact, there is that symbolism that is there in chapters 36 and 37. And chapter 36 is the symbolism of the two sticks in chapter 37. That's both of these are in chapter 37. The valley of dry bones, you know, the head bone connected to the neck bone connected to the backbone connected to the thigh bone. I thought that was just a little song I sang as a kid growing up. I never understood that phrase. Now hear the word of the Lord. I sang it just as loud as anybody. Didn't sing it in church. We sang it in anatomy class almost. But Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones, and the head bone does connect to the neck bone, which connects to the backbone, which connects to the hip bone, which connects to the thigh bone, to the leg bone, to the foot bone, to the ankle bone. You'll have to get it in your own order. And the whole story is he sees this vision. What's this is all about? And the Lord says, the whole house of Israel thinks they're a valley of dry bones. Israel, you're going into Babylon captivity, but you're coming back because those bones are all going to come together, and this is the word. Thus says the Lord. Now hear the word of the Lord. You're coming back away from that. And the other symbolism is in the latter part of chapter 37, where there are two scrolls that are brought together, or two sticks that are brought together. And when the sticks are brought together, the Lord says that's what's going to happen. One of the sticks is Israel, the other is the northern kingdom, the other stick is Judah, and we're going to bring these back, and we're going to put one king over them. A prophecy of the return from captivity of both the northern and the southern kingdom, and the fact that that one King Jesus someday would come and would be over them. And then there is that final judgment that is mentioned in the future, where there is this unknown nation. Nobody knows who Gog and Magog is, and nobody, the identity of Gog and Magog has been hidden by God. And so the statement is, in reference to Ezekiel in chapter 39, and maybe sometimes when we have these first Sunday night quizzes you could turn in about Gog and Magog, I guess I'm hinting for a question there or something. We can spend more time looking at it. But here are these unknown nations that God says to that remnant, you're going to head over there and you're going to be in Babylon captivity. You're going to be brought back. But when you come back, there's going to be this opposition. There's going to be Gog and Magog, symbols of war, of evil and war that there's always been. And the affirmation is that this is a picture of the coming judgment of God. Not against a specific Gog, not against a specific Magog, but against an unknown symbolism of the fact that God is always going to protect His people. I have found it interesting, by the way, that just a matter of 10 years ago, everybody would go to and read about Meshach, and they'll say, well, don't you know what that is? That's got to be Moscow. And here's Magog, that's the prince of Rosh, and that's another name for Russia. Are you aware how silent the denominational world has become in reference to Meshach and being Moscow and Rosh being Russia? When the Iron Curtain fell and when the USSR began to fall by the way, a whole new theology has got to develop that does not include Rosh and Meshach, Moscow and Russia. And so now there's developing a theology. Watch televangelists a little bit. Now the threat is going to be the Islamic threat. And so I guess we'll take some of these names and try to make them apply to Islamic princes or something of this nature, when that is not at all what God has in view. It's an unknown nation, symbols of evil, that is the affirmation to God that His people are going to be blessed. And so you get to the latter part of this from chapter 40 on, and that is an affirmation of the fact that the temple of God is going to be be rebuilt. There are those visions of the restored. The new temple is described. The worshipers are organized. There's the blessings that come out of that land. And there is a river that flows out of that new temple. If you want to understand the significance about the church being the temple of God, the background of that is the affirmation in the book of Ezekiel that this temple is going to be destroyed. The glory of God has been taken from it, but there's to be a new temple called the church that's going to be the habitation of God through His Spirit. And so the church is where the glory of God is found. To Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. God has a temple on this earth, but it is a spiritual temple, not some things of that nature. There are some important lessons to be learned, and we'll look at these just as quickly as we can, and then we're through with this. There are some important lessons. First of all, we need to understand the glory of God. Sometimes, young people, you sing about that wheel in the middle of the wheel and all of those things and have absolutely no understanding. In fact, sometimes I felt that song sometimes was almost disrespectful of what's found in there. It's almost a mockery of what's found in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 1 is a picture of the glory of God. And so you read chapter 1, and there is that wheel in the middle of the wheel. But it's not Jesus, as though we say it. He's the rock, He's my rock, my sword, my shield, the wheel in the middle of the wheel. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about the glory of God. And so in chapter 1, there's a manifestation of the glory of God, and that is significant because in chapter 10, remember, the glory of God leaves that place. We need to do some deeper study about the glory of God. In the book of Ezekiel, God is pictured as a shepherd, of one who loves His sheep. The Bible also says in chapter 33, verse 11, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not going to be happy that folks go to hell. That doesn't mean they're not going to go to hell, but God is not going to find joy in sending people to hell. It's sort of like my dad used to say, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. And there's a spiritual aspect about that, and that is, it's not, young people, that God's sitting up in heaven with a big club, and about time you're ready to have some fun, God just picks up his club and hits you on the back of the knuckle saying, that's a no-no, you're not allowed to do that. That's not what God is all about. The no-nos of God are there for your benefit to try to keep from getting your life all messed up. And it's for your benefit that God points out these things. And that's not a lesson just to young people. That's a lesson to every one of us. If our view of God is that he's too harsh and that the Bible ought to be more liberal and allow me to do more worldly things, we have totally misunderstood the very nature of God. We need also to understand that the book of Ezekiel shows that we are individually responsible for our sins. The Lord says that when a righteous man turns from his wickedness, turns from his righteousness and turns to his wickedness, that I am going to recognize his wickedness and reward his wickedness. He then says, if the wicked man turns from wickedness and turns to righteousness, then I am going to reward his righteousness. All these principles are found in chapter 18. I don't think those verses made it onto the screen. But chapter 18, the Lord says, if you're righteous and you become unrighteous, I'm not going to remember your righteousness. If you want one of the clearest verses that deals with the possibility of apostasy, here it is right here. You need to understand that. And then he says, if you're wicked and you turn to righteousness, I'm going to forget. You want to deal with the past? God's going to forget all the devilment you did before you became a child of God, or even after you became a child of God and repented of it. The Lord said, I'm going to forgive you of that. And then there is again in this chapter the things that we've talked about, and that is the responsibility of those who are leaders in the church to do everything they can in reference to righteousness. And I love the next aspect, and that is that the life-giving water comes from the new temple. You and I need to understand that we are the temple of God and that the water that Jesus has to give to this thirsty world comes out of the temple. In the picture, the imagery that's in the book of Ezekiel, there's a building and there's a river that's flowing out of that building. And sometimes when I'm standing here preaching and think about this in relationship to Palm Beach Lakes, I see us as we leave this place and we're like a river headed out all over the city and up into the next county and all of these other places, and we're touching the lives and the water that we've been drinking of freely here. We leave this and we are that river that flows out away from this holy place and reaches out to the world that is dying of thirst out there. It's interesting as you look at it that the farther away you get away from the temple, the deeper the water is. We're not that way. We, you know, our righteousness is, our depth is right here inside this building. And we leave here and go out tonight and maybe eat at some place and maybe invite somebody to service by Tuesday or Wednesday, the water's even shallow. And by Saturday, we'll see people and not even think about inviting them and telling them about the Lord or anything. Got to get the imagery right. Got to change it around. And that is, the river that flows out of that temple gets deeper the farther away it gets away from that place. The book of Ezekiel, 48 chapters. I hope I've whetted your appetite to go home and study it now. Sit down and read the book of Ezekiel. It's not that hard. There'll be things in it you'll not be able to understand. Sort of like the book of Revelation. Not everything symbolizes something in this apocalyptic figurative language that's in the book of Ezekiel. But there are so many fascinating things in this book. I think you'll be fascinated. And for sure, you need to go read chapter 24 and find out why God killed his wife. If you don't know why God killed his wife, then I would really encourage you to go and read chapter 24. Now let's sing a song of invitation to provide an opportunity for people to become a part of this very temple that we've been talking about. If you'll believe in Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 16 says that's what you must do. And then you must repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 says God commands that to happen. It's the will of God that all men should come to repentance. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus this very night, tonight, you can be baptized and have God forgive you of any wrong you've ever done. And you'll be, when you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you'll be as pure and as innocent as you were the day you came into this world as a baby. And you need to do that tonight if you haven't done it. And when you do that, the Lord will add you to the church, add you to His body, to His family, to the kingdom, and make you a part of the temple. This thing that Ezekiel saw and wrote 8 chapters about what the church was going to be like, you can be a part of that which Ezekiel saw and proclaimed to man. And then he says, you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Whatever you need, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will